Well, this afternoon, we'll be returning to our series in the book of Hebrews, continuing at looking at how Jesus is greater than the priesthood from the entirety of the section being from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, through chapter 8, verse 13, though we're still in chapter 7 today. Let's go ahead and read the entirety of chapter 7 as we begin today. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. Then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of days, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. He is beyond dispute the inferior, that it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestors when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it is not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. Since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Let us pray. Our Father, you are the one who is high and lofty, and you inhabit eternity. Nothing can contain you, O Lord, not even the universe itself. Your name is holy, and yet you have promised to dwell with us, with him who, or her who is of a contrite and humble spirit. We ask you, O Father, here on this day of the week, to let all who hear your holy word experience the fulfillment of that promise. Through your gospel, enter into our hearts and make us dwelling places more and more of your grace. As your word is proclaimed this day, let us receive it with a believing heart to be both be hearers and doers of your word. Strengthen and restore within us, O Lord, the joy of your salvation. Give us strength to put into practice what we hear from your word. Help us, O Lord, that we might be humble learners as long as we dwell on this earth, until when we are received as your children and as heirs into your holy habitation through Christ Jesus, our Son and Redeemer. These things we pray, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. The last couple of messages, we've been jumping back into this topic of Melchizedek. At the end of chapter 5, in chapter 5, towards the end, the writer of Hebrews introduced Melchizedek and then shifted gears to say, we have much more to say about this, but you are not prepared to receive it. Then he jumps back into it here in chapter 7, explaining more and more about this introduction of Christ being a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Remembering that the overall idea of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is the greater than. He's the greater than. You name it, he's greater than it. In the context of Hebrews, there's several different things specifically that are named. To an early Jewish audience who had expressed faith, had confessed faith in Christ Jesus, he's writing with regards to the Old Covenant. We see, first of all, that Jesus is the final, last word of God. He is the final revelation of God, the ultimate revelation of God. We also saw that he's greater than angels, he's greater than Moses, and now we've been seeing he's greater than, in the context of Moses, the priesthood of the Mosaic Covenant. Greater than Aaron, and greater than Levi, from whom Aaron descended. And what we've seen about Melchizedek is that this Melchizedek is one who, in his act of priesthood, king of Salem, that's king of peace, and as king of righteousness, which is what his name means, it communicates things about him as he is a type of Christ, as he points to one who is to come, Christ Jesus, who is greater than Abraham, who is greater than Moses. Remember, this section about Melchizedek really isn't about Melchizedek. We can spend a whole lot of time speculating about who Melchizedek was historically, other than the fact that he appears to have been a historical person who was known by the folks around him as the king of Salem. And that there was no record of his birth, no record of his death. Thus he has no lineage in the line of Levi, and no place as one who would be a priest in the economy of the Mosaic Covenant. But it's ultimately not about Melchizedek, it's about Christ. It's about how Christ is the greater than. And since Abraham, who is the father of the Jewish nation, the Old Testament Israel, tied to Melchizedek and was blessed by Melchizedek, it testifies that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. And thus, Christ, who has come as a priest in the likeness of, akin to, Melchizedek, is he not then greater than the Old Testament priesthood? And that is a rhetorical question. The answer to that is yes, he is greater than the Old Testament priesthood. He's greater than any other sort of intercession. Remember, a priest is one who is a go-between, who intercedes, who goes to God on behalf of others. That was the priesthood in Old Testament Israel. And that, as we've heard in Hebrews chapter 7, is what Jesus does on behalf of his people. Now today we're going to be looking at verses 11 and following. And what we see in this section is we see, first of all, a statement, an overall idea about the weakness of the Old Covenant. The weakness of the Old Covenant and the weakness of the Old Covenant priesthood. And by extension, the weakness of the law itself. And then we will also see that in the context of that weakness, since a new priest has come, there is now a new law and a new covenant that has come. A new covenant that is not new in terms of it not having ever been talked about, but in terms of fulfillment of things that had been promised. But it is truly a new covenant. It is not simply the Mosaic covenant in different clothes. We'll also see how that since Jesus is not a priest according to the Mosaic covenant, that covenant is greater than the covenant made with than the temporal covenant made with Abraham. And we're also going to see the greater hope that we have in Christ Jesus. But first of all, in verse 11, we see the weakness of the Old Covenant, of the Old Covenant priesthood asserted. Opens up with a conditional statement, which is an if-then statement. It's if then this. And he says, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? And he says in parentheses there, and I skipped it over on purpose for the sake of the whole sentence, but he says, for under it the people receive the law, meaning that the priesthood is tied to the law, and the law is tied to the priesthood. And if one is weak, the other is weak. But it's not weak because the laws, as we're going to see, the law is not weak because of the weakness, because the law itself is weak and imperfect, but because of those who ministered it and those who receive it, which is everyone. But we see that the priesthood could not bring perfection. It could not bring perfection. It could not bring about that which was necessary to truly be able to access God, which is perfection. God says, be holy, for I am holy. It is not be kind of, you know, a little bit more holy than you were yesterday. It's not the idea of be more holy than you are unholy. It's be holy as I am holy. The demand of the law, the demand for access to God is absolute perfection. Obedience to God's standard that is perpetual and perfect and enduring. But it is imperfect. It could not bring perfection because of the imperfection of the priesthood, because of the imperfection of those to whom it was given, which, as we'll see a little bit later, not today, but in other messages, shows the story of Israel also shows the inability and the weakness of humanity in general to be able to attain God by law. But it was imperfect due to the imperfection of the priesthood. So the law mediated by the priest itself is unable to bring perfection as it was under the priesthood that the law was received. And he says, if it did bring perfection, why did Jesus come then? If this was sufficient, why did Jesus come? That's why it's saying, why would there be another to come who would be after the order of Melchizedek? Some weeks back, we were in Hebrews chapter 5. I think it's actually a couple months ago. But we were in Hebrews chapter 5. Remember chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. It says this, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people." So what does it say of the high priest that is chosen from among the Levites, particularly those in the lineage of Aaron? What does it say about them? It says that they have to offer sacrifices for their own sins, that they're beset with weaknesses, and thus they are able to deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. But then in verses 7 and following of chapter 5, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." So notice that it says that Jesus offered up prayers and supplications. He wanted to be heard, and even with tears. And he was heard not because he presented an appropriate sacrifice, but on account of his own reverence. But he truly is able to sympathize, as later on it says, truly able to sympathize with those whom he has become a source of, for whom he become a source of eternal salvation, because he learned obedience through what he suffered. He learned what it is to obey in suffering. He was tempted and he suffered, but he did not cave into temptation, whereas we do. He truly knows what it is to obey in the midst of suffering, and thus we have a Savior who can sympathize with our weakness in accordance with the weakness of being humans. And so we first of all see that this old covenant was insufficient to bring about redemption. As we'll see later on, it was not designed to do so. It's not that Israel didn't carry it out well enough. It was not designed to be the vehicle of redemption. It was designed, as we've said before, not so much in this series, it was designed as a restatement of what was given in the garden of do this and live, not for eternal salvation, but for life in the land. We call that the covenant of works. It was a restatement of the covenant of works, but for life in the land. But then we see now in verses 12 through 14 that now that there's a new priest, there is a new law, and there is a new priesthood, and there is a new covenant. He doesn't say the word covenant in the section we're in today, but he says it in the next section, in verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. So he's leading up to that. But Jesus, first of all, we see that Jesus has a priesthood that is not in line with the Mosaic covenant. That Jesus' priesthood is not in accordance with the Levitical laws. First of all, he makes the statement, the assertion is, for where there's a change in the priesthood, there's necessarily a change in the law as well. Remember, it's just said, under the priesthood, the people receive the law. If the priesthood changes, what changes? The law, the covenant. If the covenant of that priesthood changes, the covenant changes. And he was not a priest in accordance with the Levitical priesthood, because it says in verse 13, "For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar." And he says later, he is a descendant of the tribe of Judah. He's a descendant of Judah. And there was never anything in the law that said the priests could come from Judah. The priests had to come from Levi. The high priest had to come from Aaron, who was a Levite. This one whom we've been talking about, this priest who's in the order of Melchizedek, this Jesus, comes from a tribe of whom the priesthood has never been mentioned. First of all, as was stated, the law said that the law did not allow there to be a priest from Judah. There's also no record of a priest being from Judah in the scriptures. Always from Levi. For a priest to come from another tribe would be disobedience to the law. For someone who is not a priest to carry out a sacrifice in accordance with under the Mosaic covenant would be a grave offense to the law of God. Our Lord was descended from Judah, which had nothing to do with priests. There's a story that in the Old Testament, and by story I mean an account of history, of the king who came before David, King Saul. Saul did the work of a priest, and he brought judgment on himself. We can see that in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 8 through the first part of verse 16. Speaking of Saul, he waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offerings. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, that you did not come within the days appointed, that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. There were two things going on there. First of all, he had been commanded to wait for Samuel, and he didn't wait for Samuel. Secondly, he was not a priest. Samuel was. And both of those things led to himself and his lineage being removed from the throne. It is from that we have the famous statement, "To obey is better than sacrifice." And so Jesus in his priesthood is not a priest according to the Mosaic covenant, but rather he has a covenant that was promised before and is greater than the covenant of circumcision. We'll see that in verses 15 through 17. He doesn't mention that, the words covenant of circumcision, but all of that is built into Abraham in terms of the lineage according to natural birth. But the law was mediated through the priesthood, as was just stated. You see in verses 15 through 17. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life, for it is witnessed of him. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so the law was mediated through the priesthood. And as he just said, a change in the priesthood means a change in the law. But as we've already learned, the order to which Christ's priesthood is akin is not from the lineage of Israel at all. It's not only not Levite, it does not descend from Abraham at all. At least the order of his priesthood. The new law, the new covenant coming from this priest is superior to the temporal, lineage-based, and land-based covenant that came through Abraham. You see, this is more than that. This is the fulfillment of a covenant promised before any circumcision was made. It was promised in Genesis chapter 12. Also promised in Genesis chapter 3. You see in Genesis chapter 12, when we'll talk about that in just a moment. But he states, it is even more evident when the new priest through whom a new covenant is mediated comes from a priesthood outside of that covenant. He's not descended from Judah. That priesthood is not descended from Judah, but a priesthood that surpasses the entire economy of Old Testament Israel. It's even more evident, as he says, when that priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, not based on any legal requirement based on bodily descent, but rather by the power of an indestructible life. His priesthood is not in accordance with the legal code of Moses, but rather it gets its authority not because of his birth, but because of the power of an indestructible life. What is an indestructible life? Well, we can see an indestructible life, or a destructible life, illustrated in the words of Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, particularly verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Sin brings about death. That's the nature, that was what was stated in the garden. The power of an indestructible life. His life was indestructible, first of all, because of his righteousness. Remember, we saw in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, which we just read a little while ago. God heard him because of his reverence. Whereas the Levitical priesthood, each one of them had destructible lives. How do we know that? Each one of them died and stayed dead. We saw that in the last text. There's a record of the priesthood. There was a beginning and an end to every priest. By account of his own righteousness, by account of his obedience, by account of his righteousness, he gained his authority as a priest in accordance with his human nature to be the better Adam, the final Adam. We also see that demonstrated in the fact of what happened after he died upon the cross. You might say, well, he did have a destructible life because did he not die upon the cross? Was he not buried? Yes, he did die on the cross. His heart stopped. His brain activity ceased. And he died. But here's a friend of mine says, Here's the rub. He rose from the dead. On the third day after his death, he rose from the dead. He didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead, and the resurrection testifies to that, that he truly is the Son of God, that he truly accomplished that which God had sent him to do. He became the sufficient Savior. His cries for deliverance that we read earlier in Hebrews 5:7 were heard, and he rose from the dead. He gained his priesthood by the power of an indestructible life. Jesus does not present a sacrifice. He is the sacrifice. And he is a new head of a new covenant and stands as our representative before God. We are heard by God and can approach God because of the reverence of Christ, not because of our reverence. Our reverence is not sufficient. Our obedience is not good enough. Our repentance is not thorough enough. Our sincerity is full of hypocrisy, and our faith is beset with weakness. But we are not heard on those grounds. We don't have access to God on those grounds. We are heard and have access to God on the grounds of the reverence, the obedience, the sincerity, and the faith of Jesus. Faith is what unites us to Christ, who is for us our redemption. It is out of his reverence he was heard, and then out of his reverence we are heard in him. And he quotes again from Psalm 110. This book of Hebrews could be said it's an exposition of three different Old Testament passages, Psalm 110 being one of them. Again, David saw the Lord telling his Lord, "You are a priest after the order of Melchizedek." Thus Christ is greater because he's after the order of Melchizedek, not in the lineage of the Mosaic covenant. David, that's always interesting language in Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord. Yahweh said to my Lord. David is witnessing in some manner or another a conversation between Yahweh and the person of Jesus Christ, saying, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The person of Christ, our great Savior. But we see that the old is set aside because it is weak and it is useless to accomplish what was promised in the garden and in Abraham. The garden, turn our attention to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, we know the account of what happened, or we, most of us probably do. God created the heavens and the earth. We see the order of creation in Genesis 1, the 7 days. And the 6 days, then the seventh, he rested. And in chapters 2, we see kind of what's an inset. You know, you take a look at a map and you see the big picture of the map, and then you'll see a focus on maybe some of the big cities. They'll pull out and you get to see the details. In chapter 2, we have that inset. And we have that account of Adam and Eve, and everything was going well. But then something happened. They've been given a command, "Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." There was a temptation. And they ate. And God came and walked to the garden and said, "Where are you?" And they were hiding. And he said, "What have you done? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" They came out bashful. And he pronounced curses. And the first curse he pronounced was upon the serpent who had tempted them. It says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," in verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Meaning that there will be one offspring from the seed of the woman who will bruise, or in other translations, crush the head of the serpent. And we see his grace testified to when he gave them clothing. But we see that promise also in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, developed. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. He says, I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And he also says to him, and you will be... and all the clans of the earth will be blessed by you. But the law couldn't bring this perfection. It couldn't fulfill the promise because of what happened in the garden. We see in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, which we read from that section a moment ago, but we'll hear Romans 8, 1 through 3. We hear the weakness of the law there. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. The law was weakened because of our sinful human nature. Thus it could not bring perfection. We were already given the opportunity to do this and live. But we didn't do that, so we don't live. But Christ did that. Because he did that, we live. Now, because we live, he says, do this. And then we see in verses 18 and 19, a summary of this. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. The old commandment is weak and useless to bring perfection. It cannot do so because of the weakness of humanity, because of the weakness of human flesh. Paul says this in Romans 7, verses 7 through 24. Which is illustrating the fact that the law cannot do it because of the weakness of human nature. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I do what is right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, make me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul is even speaking here from the standpoint of being a believer, that even as a believer, the law cannot bring about perfection. But then we see the beauty of those verses in chapter 8, verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. It is weak because of the weakness of us. One of the church fathers from the 4th century, John Chrysostom, says of this, so that he implied that it once was a force, but now was of no account, since it accomplished nothing. What the law then, was the law then of no use? It was indeed of use, great use. But to make men perfect, it was of no use. For in this respect, he says, the law made nothing perfect. All were figures, all shadows, circumcision, sacrifice, Sabbath. Therefore, they could not reach to the soul. Wherefore, they pass away and gradually withdraw. But the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw near to God. Remember, the priests themselves were weak and beset with sin, but we have a priest, a great high priest in another order, who is not beset with sin, who intercedes on our behalf. The old covenant was one that was built on law. Do this and live for life in the land, but yet do this and live. But by believing the God of promise, who promised a new and better covenant in Abraham, redemption came to those Old Testament saints. But now that promised covenant has come to fruition. It has become a historical reality with Christ. Jesus fulfilled the command of the law, do this and live. We not only have a hope, we have a better hope. What is hope? It is expectation, confident expectation built upon God's promise, built upon his oath that he will do what he has promised that he will do. It's not a vague sense that things are going to work out, but it's a confident expectation of God's deliverance in Christ Jesus. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, there were many types of Christ that were declared. But the people were so under the power of the law that they did not have the light, the freedom, the comfort of the gospel, which we enjoy. And this better hope is one by which we draw near to God. The great question of religion is this: access to God. Drawing near to God. That's the great question of religion. That's what every religion on the face of the earth is concerned with. Access to the divine. Access to something other than this. We have in the gospel of Christ, in Christianity alone, has access been given to us by an act of God himself, rather than us having to make our own access. And we see that in the crucifixion of Christ Jesus. In the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, in the tabernacle, and later in the temple, right in the deepest part of it, there was the Holy of Holies, the place where the Ark of the Covenant dwelt, where the Day of Atonement sacrifice was made there in that room by the high priest, who alone could enter that room. It was covered up by a very, very thick curtain. It was not accessible. For in that testified to the presence of God. It was the visible dwelling place of God in the temple. We hear in Mark chapter 15, verses 33 through 38. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him and said, drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Access to God has been granted through the work of Christ. Our hope is based not upon the fleetingness of our own activities, but is based upon the sure and certain activity of the indestructible life of Jesus Christ, the God-man. It is not a fleeting desire, but it is a sure and certain hope because of the one whose life is indestructible. And so when our consciences accuse us and tell us, you're too full of sin, you can't get to God, you deserve wrath, you're too weak, you can say, I am too full of sin and can't get to God on my merits. I do deserve his wrath, and thus I'm worthy of being destroyed and eternally judged and tormented. But what of it? I know one who lived an indestructible life. Because of that indestructible life, he is qualified to make satisfaction for my sin. That indestructible life is counted as my own. And so where he is, there I shall be also. So brothers and sisters, in closing, we truly have a better priest of a better covenant. We truly have been freed from the law of sin and death. And there is no other possible recourse for us. And for those who do not yet know him, but to turn to him. And so let us rest in this new and greater priest. And let us make this new and greater priest known in our comings and our goings, in the witness of a life of one who looks to Christ, and the witness of words that we can share as opportunity arises. Let us pray. Our Father, thank you for the gift of Christ Jesus. Thank you, O Lord, for this one who is our high priest, our greater high priest. Would you go before us and keep this truth before us, that we might delight in him, rejoice in him, and look to him. We pray these things, our Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.